Well, I want you to come back with me to Revelation chapter 6 this week, and we'll look at the second half, the fifth and the sixth seals being opened. In this last week, I came across the bulletin of a church near here, and this is what it said in its article. It said, "The Bible is a handbook for living. It teaches us how to live." What do I say in response to that? Absolutely not. Yes, of course, if you live by its principles, you will probably end up with a better outcome than not living by its principles. But is that what the Bible's about? Absolutely not. You know what the Bible's about. I tell you often, the Bible is God telling his elect how he has justified them, how he has justified sinners from their sins, so that he can be a just God, remain a just God, and yet justify sinners. A just God and a Saviour. That's what the Bible's about. Not a handbook for living. Not at all. How completely to miss the point if that's all you think it is. This book tells sinners, his elect, how he has justified them in Christ. Because it's all about Christ. Because there's no justification outside of Christ. And he tells his people how he keeps them in this worldly sojourn. Sojourn stay, this time that we're in this world. You think, oh, I've got loads of years and years and years ahead. You talk to somebody who's reached the latter years of their life and ask them how quick it seems. It's very, very quick. It isn't very long at all. No, it's a short sojourn, but he keeps his people through this worldly sojourn. He tells us in this book how his kingdom is established and how his kingdom shall finally triumph. How it shall finally triumph. And how have we seen this? In chapter 5, John's got this vision of heaven, and there's the throne, and there's God on the throne, the one on the throne, with all of his majesty. And then we see in chapter 5, in his hand is a book, a seven-sealed book. And that is the plan for how he will implement his kingdom, save his people, create his kingdom. A kingdom has citizens. Who are its citizens? He tells us, sinners that he's going to save. How is it going to be established? How is this plan going to be unfolded? Those seals need to be unloosed, because the unloosing of the seals is the implementation of God's plan of saving his people. Who's going to do it? Is anybody worthy? And the call goes out. Is anybody worthy to come? And none is found worthy. And John weeps much because nobody is found worthy to save the people of God from their sins. And one of the elders says, don't weep, don't weep. Look at the lion. Look at the lion of the tribe of Judah. And John said, I looked and I saw a lion. No, a lamb. Because the lion is worthy to implement the plan of God establishing his kingdom only in the capacity of a lamb. Because it's only in the capacity of a lamb that he dies as the substitute. And that in dying and shedding his lifeblood, he pays the price of the justice of God for the salvation of his people. His death is in place of their death. His death satisfies the law's demands that the soul that sins, it shall die for his people. His death satisfies it, particularly, specifically for them. He's worthy. He is found worthy. He is the only one who is found worthy. And there's great rejoicing in heaven that John sees. But the church is left in the world. And as we'll see when we get to Revelation chapter 12, the woman, the church, is sent into the wilderness. This world is a wilderness. Spiritually, it's a wilderness. But it's to a place prepared of God for her, to feed her there and to keep her there. Jesus prayed in John 17 before he went to the cross, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. Keep them from the power of Satan. He keeps his people. And he tells us how he keeps us. So, what do we make? I asked this question last week. What do we make of what we see in history, in world news, in politics, in religion, in the wars that we see going on, in the strife and the enmity and the disasters that we see going on, in what's called civilization? What do we make of it all? What do we make of it? Is it just the random, meaningless product of Big Bang materialistic evolution? Is that all it is? Because that's what millions, if not billions, believe is the case. The media is full of it. The media preaches no other gospel, which is no gospel at all, than that gospel of meaningless Big Bang materialistic evolution. As Psalm 14 says, the fool says in his heart, no God for me. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, no God for me. The fool fools himself with that empty notion of Big Bang, godless, materialistic evolution. But the people of God, the people who he's spoken to by his Spirit, the people of God, listen to God's voice. Let me remind you briefly of the first four seals in the book of Revelation. The first four seals. There in verses 1 to 8. The first one was the white horse, which is speaking of Christ. And Christ comes, that seal is unloosed, it's Christ coming with the gospel of his grace. And Christ touches swathes of humanity. Some with regenerating truth and faith by his Spirit coming and quickening and making alive and giving eyes to see and ears to hear the truth. Christ touches swathes and a lot of them with that. But many, many others are touched by his coming on the white horse with reprobate religion, with a false Christianity, with false religion. They use religion to try to bolster up and establish the kingdom of Satan and of this world. It's a false kingdom of imitation, peace and righteousness. And we see it all around us. Just look at the world. The world that calls itself Christian is far bigger than the world of the elect that we actually know. Far, far bigger. They're doing it today on Remembrance Sunday. You see the parades out everywhere. Everybody proud in their own religion. The white horse has touched the whole of humanity to some extent. But bless God, he saved his elect. The second one comes. The second one. The red horse. The horse of war. The horse of enmity and of strife. And creation history from the fall is marked with individual enmity. It began with Cain and Abel when Cain slew Abel. Right at the very start. And then after the Tower of Babel, the nations are established with the splitting of the languages. And we've got nation versus nation. And does it go on today? Do you know, I mean, the way that this world and its philosophy rejects the Bible, and yet you know one of the most enduring conflicts that there has ever been was spoken of in the time of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac. And I know the people of God, the true people of the true people of Abraham are those with the same faith as him. But isn't it interesting that in the Middle East, right to this day, despite all the philosophies of the world, that is still the unsolvable conflict between Jew and Arab. That just staggers me how clearly the world history, however much they try to airbrush these things out of the picture of what is truth and what isn't truth, it stands there and you can't avoid it. Then thirdly, the black horse comes along. The black horse, economic strife. You know, oh, wouldn't it be great? You know, communism tried to make everybody equal. And you know what? Nobody was ever more unequal than those living under communism. For the Politburo lived in luxury with everything that they wanted, and the common people were in poverty. Just living hand to mouth. A day's wages for a day's bread. That's all it was. And at the same time, others living in obscene opulence and wealth. And is that not what we see in this world of ours? Even in this world of wonderful democracy, which is the answer to everything, so we're told, and yet we have such obscene extremes of poverty and wealth, ridiculous amounts of wealth. And then the next horse comes along, and that's the pale one, the sickly green one. And that's the horse of death. That's the seal that God releases of death. And swathes of humanity are swept away. How many people that were alive and living like we are 100 years ago are alive and living today? Very, very few. They say we're all living a lot longer, and maybe that might be true statistically. But how many of them that were living 100 years ago are alive today? Very, very few indeed. The latter three horses, the red, the black, the pale, the green, the sickly green, they're all, this is the thing, this was the message, they're all sent forth by God into this fallen world. Why? To frustrate Satan's designs to establish his worldwide kingdom of imitation peace, of imitation righteousness. You know, we see all of these aspirations of world leaders for a worldly utopia of peace. Is it not constantly frustrated? Oh, let's remove Saddam Hussein in Iraq, and you know, we'll usher in a world of democratic peace and harmony. And look where we are, 12 years later. What an absolute can of worms, to use that expression, that has unleashed. And almost universally, everybody agrees, what an absolute... You see, every attempt by the world's politicians to establish this worldly utopia is constantly frustrated. Why? I'll tell you why. Because it is a worldly utopia which has no place for Christ. It has no place for blood redemption. It has no place for the righteousness of God established in the person and work of Christ alone. None whatsoever. That's why. Is all what we see, it's clearly the story of the last 1,920 years, isn't it? Those three horses, the red, well, the white as well, but the red, the black, and the pale horse. It's the story of the last 1,920 years. You see it all around. So now we come to verse 9. Now, read with me. I'll read down to verse 11. Revelation 6 and verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. That's the fifth seal is opened. And it's this picture of an altar with the souls of those that have been killed for the word of God and the testimony that they held underneath that altar. Now, what's all that about? Well, do remember this, that this book is symbolic. You know, right back in the first chapter, you don't need to turn to it, but in the very first verse, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent, listen, and signified it by his angel. It's given in signs and symbols. It's given in pictures. It's symbolic, not literal. You must look at the book of Revelation predominantly, not exclusively, I'll show you that a bit later, predominantly as symbolic. You know, people who try to put together all sorts of weird things where they try and equate the symbolism pictured to literal physical things in this realm of time and space are bound to end up tying themselves in knots. It's impossible to end up in any other way. What we see here is the Church of Christ in opposition to the kingdom of this world. That's what I believe this is talking about. The Church of Christ in opposition to the kingdom of this world. John sees in this vision, it's a symbolic vision, he sees in heaven the souls of them that were slain. Who's that? Well, obviously, the obvious answer is the martyrs. Have there been any physical martyrs? Of course there have. Look down the history of the church. There have been martyrs right from the fall. You could say that Abel was the first martyr in that sense. Martyred for the cause of Christ, because he stood for the cause of Christ. And so it has gone on. If you want to read about martyrs in the time of the Reformation, I know Catholic doctrine tries to con us all into thinking that there were as many Catholics killed as there were Protestants. Don't believe a word of it. It's just propaganda. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs and you see what the true people of God suffered for the faith of God and for the testimony that they held and for the word of God. You read about the Scottish Covenanters under the cruel opposition of the British politicians, the cruel things that they did to them to get them to deny their faith. Martyrs, literally. The souls of them that were slain, yes, definitely martyrs. Why were they slain? For holding to the word of God. For holding to the truth of God and to its testimony. Oh, don't lots of people hold to the word of God these days? I mean, you know, people love it, don't they? Just as an aside, Christine and I were singing Handel's Messiah at Hartford last night with Hartford Choral Society. And the words are straight from the King James Version of the Bible. It's marvellous to sing to such glorious music, such... The way the man who chose the texts and gave them to Handel clearly knew the gospel. Because he just sets them out, beginning with Isaiah 40 verse 1. Comfort my people. Tell them that their warfare is accomplished. It's talking to the elect of God. And even the soloist, one of the soloists, sings towards the end. Shall anything be laid to the charge of God's elect? And there's a congregation, I don't know how many people were there, but the place was full with the choir and the orchestra and everything else. Aren't they very accepting of the word of God? No, they don't listen to it. They don't hear what it says. They just like it for the music. They don't hear what it says. If you speak of the truth of the word of God, concerning sin, concerning judgment, concerning the righteousness which God must have, which you can never, ever produce. Never. That the only way of getting that righteousness is by the doing and the dying of the one who is God, who was sent to this earth to stand in the place of his people. If you stand for that, then you watch the ones that, like when Jesus was preaching in John chapter 6, and they all started to say, that's a hard saying, who can bear it? And one after another, they all went out until it gets down to the little number that he'd chosen. And he says, will you also go away? Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've heard it. We've heard the words of eternal life. We cannot go anywhere else. Well, these people, these souls, they cry out and they're answered. They cry out for an end to this. They cry out for justice to be answered, and they get their answer. Now, as I've said, yes, clearly it's talking about martyrs, but I think it's also must be speaking to us here and now. So it's more than just those that were literally martyred, for example, though not exclusively, in the Reformation. I'm sure in parts of the world there are Christians, true believers, being martyred today for their faith. You only have to see what are the objectives and the political stance of organisations like Islamic State and the Taliban and outfits like that, Boko Haram. All of those will martyr Christians for the fact that they stand for the word of God and their testimony of the gospel of grace. But here they are. Where does John see them? In heaven. In this vision. Remember? Picture language. He sees them under the altar. Under the altar. Like in a pit under the altar. What's this speaking about? In Leviticus chapter 4 and various other places in the Pentateuch, in the Old Testament books of Moses, we in about four or five different places, we read things like this. And the priest shall take the blood of the sacrifice and put it on the horns of the altar of sweet incense in the tabernacle. And then he says, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, at the door of the tabernacle of the con. So there were two altars, the altar of incense in the Holy of Holies, and then outside by the door of the tabernacle was the altar on which the sacrifices were made. The altar of burnt offering, the altar of killing, the altar of pouring out of blood, and underneath it was the trough where the blood went. These souls, these martyred souls, are pictured in that place where the blood went. In that place, right? Right? The souls are where the blood is. What was the altar in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament worship, the tabernacle worship and then the temple worship. What was the altar? The altar was a symbol. It was the place where the animals were sacrificed. But what did that do? What was the sacrificing of the... Did the sacrificing of animals and the shedding of their blood save any soul whatsoever? We know from Hebrews that it didn't. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. It was only ever a picture. It was a picture of spiritual reality. The altar in the Old Testament worship was a picture of Christ taking away the sins of his people, of Christ accomplishing redemption. I could read you endless numbers of verses, but let me just read a couple. Colossians 1:14, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption. We have the price of reconciliation paid. We have the price of justice paid in full. We have the price of the sin debt cancelled in full. How? Through his blood. And what does it accomplish? Even the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9 verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves. That can't ever do it. They're just animals. They're just pictures. Their blood is just a picture. It isn't Christ's blood. It isn't precious blood. But by his own blood. This is how Christ entered in to the Holy of Holies. By his own blood, like the high priest going in as a picture once a year, he entered in with his own blood, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 13:10 tells us, we have an altar. Where is it? Where's our altar? In this room, in Datchworth Village Hall. Where's our altar? Some people say, if you don't go to church and there's not a physical altar there with an altar cloth on it, you haven't been to a proper church. Well, I'm telling you, this is a proper church because we have an altar. And our altar is the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's done and all that he's accomplished in shedding his blood on the cross of Calvary. What altar do you need to come before? You go into the most ornate church. And the place we were in last night singing was a pretty ornate building. Very nice. As they go, that is one of the nicer ones. And it's got its physical altar. It was actually covered up by the ranks of seating for the majority of the choir last night. But it's there. Where would you sooner go to worship God? You know, the high altar of Westminster Abbey or St. Paul's Cathedral or something like... Is that where you'd sooner go? Or this meeting room in Datchworth Village Hall? I tell you what avails more before God. There's no contest. We have an altar, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his blood shed for his people on the cross of Calvary. It's the only altar we need. But that's the altar which pays the price of sin. These people, having redemption, and that's you and me, if we trust Christ, we have righteousness in him. What must somebody have to enter heaven? Righteousness. Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. We must have the righteousness of God. How do we get it? Only by this. By him who knew no sin, being made your sin, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. I am counted righteous in the judgment of God. When I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as we all must do, for it's appointed to man to die once and then the judgment, by faith in Christ I know and I see I will be judged righteous. Although I know in my flesh there dwells no good thing, I know I will be judged righteous because I am made the righteousness of God in him, because he was made my sin and he paid it in full in the redemption that he accomplished. And that gives me peace with God. And that leads to eternal bliss. Can I describe it? It's beyond description. Eternal bliss. It's only accomplished by the redemption that is in Christ. It's only experienced through Holy Spirit regeneration. You must be born again, said Jesus to Nicodemus. You must be born again. A woman kept asking Spurgeon, why do you keep saying you must be born again? And he said, because, dear lady, you must be born again. You just must be born again. You must be born again. He that is not born again cannot see the things of the Spirit of God. And when you preach this, and when you say that's what this book declares, and when you hold to that testimony, witness, what I've seen, what I've experienced, the result, the world hates it. The world hates it. And the world kills. The kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan, it kills. Slain, look, those who were slain. Verse 9, them that were slain for the word of God. Slain, killed, literally, for many. thousands upon thousands, butchered by the hatred and venom of the kingdoms of this world. I mean the political kingdoms of this world. I mean the religious kingdoms of this world. They're all against Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ told us that this would be the case. Matthew 24, verse 9. Then shall they, the kingdoms of this world, the people of this world, the authorities of this world, then shall they deliver you who believe me and are faithful to me. They shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. People don't hate, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. People don't hate Jesus, do? Yes, they do. If you tell them, you know, if you tell them all the nice things he did and how he teaches us to be nice to our neighbour, oh, people don't hate that, do they? You tell them that he died to pay the price of the sins of the people that God in sovereign grace chose before the foundation of the world. And that in time he comes by his Spirit and speaks and regenerates. And that the only way of being righteous with God and going to heaven is not by the fact that you're as good a person as anybody else or half decent, but the fact that he has put away your sins and he has made you the righteousness of God in him. And all who are not in Christ's kingdom, all who are not under his blood, like these souls pictured under the altar where the blood went, all who are not under his blood will hate those who are. Why? For Christ's name's sake. Why? Because in him alone is the righteousness of God. In him alone do we see what sin truly is. How do you know how bad sin is? Can I tell you, the only way I can explain how bad sin is, because in myself I just don't feel it anything like badly enough. I'll tell you, the only thing that tells me how bad sin is that God the Father killed his darling son for the sake of sin. When he was loaded up with the sin of his people, the justice of God killed him. And on the cross, his Father forsook him. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's how bad sin is. God, the Father, killed his darling son. When we see something of that, you know, a sinner, a sacred thing, the Holy Ghost has made him so. The world is full of sinners, but they all deny it. They all think they're pretty good. They all think they're well on their way to heaven. They all think it's like a pair of balances and you just need to do more good than bad and you'll get into heaven. That's not what the Word of God says. He who has sinned in one point, says James, is guilty of all. And has anybody only sinned in one point? No. Guilty of all. Guilty of all. Now, when we talk about that, about judgment, about condemnation, about our individual impotence to reach heaven, we can't do it. When we talk about the only way being God's sovereign grace and particular redemption, the world hates that message. The religious world especially hates that message. You go and talk to them today, they're so proud, you know. Don't worry, I'm patriotic. I wear my poppy, I'm patriotic. I'm grateful for the ones who gave their lives, but you'll see proud men with their medals there. And if it's patriotic pride, I don't have a problem with it, but you know, so often it's a self-righteous pride. I'm good. Look what I've done. I'm good enough. Any God that won't accept me is not worth having as a God. And they kill. They hate. There's a hatred for those who believe the gospel. Many killed and many more afflicted. Why? Why? You see, we try, don't we? As Romans 12:18 tells us, Paul says, if it be possible, speaking to believers, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. But when we speak of the word of God and the testimony we hold, it produces hatred. You see, when you give that testimony, Paul again in 2 Corinthians 2:14 says that there's a division in the way it's received. He says, to some we are the savour of death unto death, and they hate that message. And to the other, to those who are called of God, to the other, the savour of life unto life. Blessed words of life. The gospel of grace. Blessed words of life. When I heard it. The fifth seal is the experience God has ordained. It's his plan. It's the experience God has ordained for his people in the worldly kingdom of Satan. In this wilderness world. In this sojourn for a time. And a place prepared of God to feed us there and to keep us there. And it's all in his In his sovereign purposes, it's all for the eternal good of his people. Is it pleasant to go through? In many situations, not at all. But is it for the good of his people? Of course it is. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. You know, it's talking about those slain, and predominantly it's literally slain. But, you know, in a sense, all believers are slain for the cause of Christ. Romans 8:36, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, echoing Psalm 44, verse 2. Whenever Christians stand firm for the truth of God and their testimony of redemption by Christ, the political world, the religious world, the world of business, the world of work, the world of everything, hates them. You know, we're supposed to live in what's becoming a much more tolerant society. You know, this has been the idea, hasn't it? We've got to be so tolerant of we've got to remove all differences of gender and of status and of everything else. All of this has got to be removed. And we've got to remove all discrimination on the grounds of race. And you know, that's all good thing. Don't think for one minute I'm against that. But the whole society is like, we're becoming more all-inclusive. And, sexual orientation. Yes, we're completely tolerant about that. And we have diversity courses at work where we're taught to learn to accept everybody just as they are. Oh, great freedom, great freedom. Do you know what? That's true in our democratic political system, except for one thing. Do you know the one thing that you're not allowed to do? I'm telling you, absolutely. It may not be written down, but it's stand for gospel truth. You can be as religious as you like of whatever. Prince Charles, you know, the look on your coins. The sovereign of England, the Queen of England, is Fid Def, defender of the faith, and he said many years ago, when I'm king, he said, I don't want to be defender of the faith, I want to be defender of faith, everybody's faith, let them all, you know, let's be multiple tolerant. I tell you what, our liberal society is not tolerant of this, but you think about it, it's happening already. The people that have lost their businesses because they've stood for the truth and the principles of this book against what this world and its political liberalism has been doing, its political tolerance of diversity has been doing in flying in the face of God's truth and God's principles. No, it comes in the form of mild persecution. We're going through very peaceful times, in actual fact, where we are in this country. You'll detect it in, you know, somebody asks you, or it crops up in conversation, and you tell them what you believe. And you'll find, bit by bit, that you're ostracised and you're left out and others do things and you're not involved with it. I think there's an indication in this verse 11 that there will be more actual martyrdom before the end. Look at verse 11. How long? Until your fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. There's more to come in this world. More of it to come. Jesus promised it. The apostles echoed the promise. John says in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 13, he said, marvel not. Don't be surprised, my brethren, if the world hate you, because it will hate you when it hears what you believe. Should we worry? Believer, should we worry? This is painting a gloomy picture, isn't it? Should we worry? Not at all. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Psalm 23. Think of that. That's the believer's experience. Should we worry? Of course not. May there be difficult times? I don't know. It's all in the hands of God. But what I do know is this. Who is it that's opening these seals that sound so dreadful? Who is it that's opening the seal that lets forth the red horse and the black horse and the pale horse? The one who opens the seal of the fifth seal to see these souls slain with the indication that there's enmity with the world that's going to be the experience of the church of God. Should we worry? Not at all, because it's him that is ordaining it all. It's him that is controlling it. How long will it go on for? How long? That's their prayer. Verse 10, it's a prayer for justice, a prayer for vengeance. Should people not, should the disciples of Christ not turn the other cheek? Should they ask for vengeance? Well, as individuals, in our experience with fellow man, we shouldn't be vindictive. We shouldn't be revengeful. We should say, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We should leave it to God to do all of those things. But what this is calling for is for God's justice to be established. For sin against God's justice not to be allowed to go with impunity. The martyrs have been slain, seemingly, with impunity for those that did the slaying. Their blood has been shed and nothing has been paid in justice. You know, don't we all get a sense when we hear of a sentence in the courts that is totally out of proportion to the evil of the crime committed? And we think justice hasn't been done. Justice has been outraged. This is a cry for justice. There are martyrs who've been slain with impunity. How long is it going to go on? Their blood is crying out. Remember the very first one, when Cain slew Abel. Outside the garden, when Cain slew Abel, God said to him in Genesis 4, verse 10, he said, your brother's blood cries out to me for justice from the ground. Your brother's blood is crying out. No satisfaction has been made. An injustice has been committed and it hasn't been paid for. That's why we read in Hebrews, is it 10 or 11? Or maybe it might even be 12. That's why we read that the blood of Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Because the blood of Abel cries out for unsatisfied justice. But the blood of Christ cries out, justice is satisfied for his people. So what's the answer to the prayer? The answer is this. White robes, verse 11, were given to every one of them. White robes. Every one of them, without exception. God's saints, the martyred, and those, if I can stretch this, those killed all the day long for the sake of Christ, with the world's hatred, with the world's persecution, with the world's ostracization, are all assured, what's the white robe? Their eternal acceptance in the Beloved. Why have they got this white robe? Because they are made the righteousness of God in him. And when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there is nothing against them. When the books of the records of God are opened, there is no sin found against them. They're covered in white. Every one of them, without exception. They're rich with eternal treasure. All of them equally. Souls literally martyred and in glory, awaiting the fulfillment of all things, and all who are in Christ here and now. That's you and me if we're trusting Christ. Whatever hatred and martyrdom might await us, we're assured of justification. How long? How long? For a little season. They should rest, yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren, that they should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. Just for a little season, that's all, until all God's people, hated and martyred alike, are fulfilled. That should be, he says. That should be. That should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. It's all in God's providential sovereign control. But there's just one more thing I want to say, and I know I need to wrap this up quickly. But it's this. I believe that the opening of the sixth seal is another answer to the prayer of these people for justice. Let me just read it out to you. Verses 12 to 17. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to abide? See, I believe that this is part of God's answer to the prayers of his church for just retribution on the kingdoms of Satan and of this world. The sixth seal is the preparation of this physical creation for the final judgment, for the rolling up of it all as a scroll. for the end of it all, for the establishment of a new heavens and a new earth, as we see at the end of the book of Revelation, for Christ's return, its preparation for his return, for the final overthrow of Satan's kingdom, and the triumph of the kingdom of Christ. And the marks of it involve physical. Now, you know, I said the book is predominantly symbolical, but there are bits that are literal. And this sixth seal is physical. It's to do with what's going to happen in this creation. It will involve the marks of the end coming involve physical, astronomical phenomena. It involves earthquakes. It involves the sun, literally, being darkened, the moon's light being altered. It involves stars falling from heaven, meteor showers or whatever else that might be. Now, the world's so-called experts tell us that we have 5 billion years before the sun engulfs the earth as it becomes a red giant. You know, that's what they say. That's what's going to happen. But 5 billion years is an awful long time, so you've no need to worry about it. You know, you won't be here when that happens. God's word warns us that we should always regard the end as imminent. He says in verse 11, rest for a little season, just for a little season. The end of this created order, the coming of the judgment of Christ, the establishment finally of his kingdom and the suppression and the obliteration of the kingdom of Satan and of this world, that will be marked by geological and astronomical cataclysm. It's coming. The seal is already opened by the one who is qualified to open it. When it comes, all those great worldly persecutors of God's people will be in a state of utter terror. They'll be pleading for their own annihilation. They'll be pleading for the mountains to fall on us and hide us, crush us. People with this world's view, with this world's idea of cosmology, they'll say that what I'm saying now is irrational fiction. But do you know, throughout history, God has testified to the certainty of this end. Throughout history, Noah's flood, as much as they, again, I'll use the same expression, try to airbrush Noah's flood out of geological history, the fact is geological history is replete with the evidence of Noah's flood. Noah's flood. God came and took them all away. Sodom and Gomorrah. Earthquakes. We hear all the time, even now we hear of earthquakes, don't we? Great natural disasters which sweep away many, many, many. Natural disasters. Astronomical phenomena. Meteor showers. Comet impacts. We keep reading about the potential for a catastrophic comet impact. Near misses. I'm not saying that the word of God needs the vindication of astronomical observation, but astronomical observation is in accord with what this sixth seal is talking about. It's all telling us. It's coming. It is coming. What does it say? We read it in Luke 17 for our reading earlier on. It says this, that he's coming again. So, verse 24, so also shall the Son of Man be in his day at the end of that. He'll come quickly. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. That was for him going to the cross. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given. Everything was going on as if there was no judgment coming. And then God took Noah into the ark. In the very same day, God swept the rest of them away. All of them. All of them. How many? I don't know. Millions. Swept away. From the face of this planet, for their sin. Same in the days of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so it is. Remember Lot's wife. Remember these things. These things. What are we going to be like? Jesus again spoke of this often. He told the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. These are the bridesmaids at the wedding. The Middle Eastern wedding took place at night. And they needed lamps, and you didn't know when the bridegroom was coming. And so the bridesmaids had to be ready, and there were 10 wise and 10 foolish. And the wise were prepared. They were thinking, the bridegroom's coming. I need a lamp to do what I need to do. I must get some oil for my lamp. And they went and got the oil for their lamp. And the foolish were lackadaisical about it. Oh, I'll get round to it eventually. Oh, when I'm a bit older, I'll... And the bridegroom came. And those that had no oil said to those that did, please sell us some, give us some, so that we might have. And they said, no, sorry, go and see if you can buy it from those that sell oil. And they didn't. Salutary lesson for us. God is in control of all things. Even this, the conflict between the true church of Christ and this fallen world, this kingdom of Satan, with all of its systems, all of its authorities. But he promises it's coming to an end. It's coming to an end. He's going to roll up this world, this earth, this universe as a scroll. It's just going to be rolled up and put away. Amen.